From Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." From Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Thank you, Heidi. Well, good morning again. We are here. My name is Ben. I'm the pastor of Resurrection Church. This is the last week in our Fruit of the Spirit series. We are looking at the final fruit of self-control. It's the last of the nine that Paul lists for us in Galatians chapter 5. Next week, you'll see in the announcements, is our neighborhood Christmas service. We'll be diving kind of straight into more Christmassy topics next week. But this morning we are pondering self-control, finishing off our series on the fruit of the Spirit. Just make sure my mic's on. I think we're coming here. A few years ago, a man named Tony Schwartz, who was writing in the Harvard Business Review, he argued in an article there that self-control is a skill most likely to confer a competitive advantage in life. Now, to be fair, Tony is not an unbiased person, but has started a company called the Energy Project, which helps people grow their self-control. So he wants you to believe him. But he thinks that if you can be appropriately self-controlled, it will lead you to better health, longer life, more wealth, and in generally just a happier existence. Now, I don't know. I didn't do any Googling. I don't know if Tony Schwartz is a religious person or a Christian. But what I do know is that, at least from his article and from his website, is that he has a limited picture of self-control. To Tony Schwartz, self-control is about energy. It's about eating right, exercising, limiting decision-making, basically preserving your self-control energy, how he calls it, so it's not dissipated, but it can be harnessed to the proper ends. And I guess this morning I want to agree and disagree with Mr. Schwartz, because I want to agree with him on the end of self-control, that I do think it is essential for a joyous life. Even if you're not a Christian, I know not everyone here is. I think it's essential for you, but I think it's also more essential, or absolutely essential, for a Christian life as well. I don't think it's an accident that Paul throws it in here at the end of his list. I think, as you'll see, self-control provides a fitting bookend to love. Without some measure of self-control, all of the other virtues we've talked about, all the other character traits, will have limited staying power. You can only be faithful, you can only be kind, if you're able to exercise some measure of self-control over yourself and your life. But at the same time, self-control in the Christian context needs to be seen as nearly impossible or impossible in our own strength. These are called fruit of the Spirit because they're all part of a partnership with the Holy Spirit. They're not things you can get all by yourself. You can't get to 100% self-control all alone. It's a supernatural work by God, the Spirit, in your heart. And as we come to the end of the series, if you haven't been here, or any of you have, let me remind you of this. I'm not trying to lay out before you a different moral path. We're not talking about just more rules to follow. I'm trying to give you a picture of a wholly different kind of life. Because God desires for us to all reach maturity, which actually looks like the life of Jesus. And the experience of growing into Christ's life does not come without discipline and pain and difficulty and frustration. But ultimately, it is actually about freedom. What I want for you is to be the very best version of yourself. I don't want you to become me. I don't want you to become some other, you know, weird platonic ideal. I want you to become the kind of you that God has always intended for you to be. So to that end, it doesn't really matter how much money you have. I mean, in some ways, I don't care. I want you to be joyful. It doesn't matter where you're able to travel. I hope that you'll be unbelievably kind no matter where you travel. If we're going to have beautiful lives, if we're going to build a church that's going to impact this city, we must become different in our hearts. So we've been meditating on what the Spirit is building inside of us, shaping us to be more like Christ. We're at self-control this morning. I want to talk about what it is, what it isn't, and how we get it. And I want to look at it through the lens of the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Now, you may not know this story, so I want to give you some backstory. So just to give you some context, Joseph is a slave. He's the son of Jacob, who's one of the famous Old Testament Jewish patriarchs. But he was sold into slavery by his brothers, partly because he was obnoxious. He's an obnoxious little brother. All of you older siblings are like, yes, I understand what it's like to want to sell a younger sibling into slavery. But maybe not quite that far. But he was favored by his father. That added to the problems in the family. His brothers hated him for a variety of reasons. They had like a weird internal debate. You know, should we kill him? Should we do something else? They ended up just selling him into slavery, which I guess is a better option. The slave traders, these Ishmaelites, took him from his home to Egypt, where they sell him to this man named Potiphar. Now, we know two things about Joseph. The first thing we know is that everything he did, the Lord was with him and gave him success. He's got sort of this Midas touch where whatever he's in charge of, it flourishes. Later, he's going to go to jail, and even the jail he's put in charge of is going to like do well, and like people are going to be happier there. But in Potiphar's house, his master sees this sort of managerial, wisdom, strength, and puts him in charge of his whole house. And actually, it's a great line. He didn't concern himself with anything except what he ate. I mean, what a life Potiphar is living. He only cares about what he eats day to day, and Joseph just runs the rest of his life for him. So we know then, on one hand, or the first thing, Joseph is this smart, wise, good, intelligent manager. The second thing we learn is that Joseph is good-looking. He's extremely good-looking. Actually, the Scriptures only use this a few places, this handsome in form and appearance. Only a couple people get this. So he's like top, 1% probably of good-looking people. His body, his face are attractive. And it's probably safe to say, too, that Joseph is in his late teens at this point, or maybe early 20s. He's sort of, the peak of, physical vitality and attractiveness. And it's this physical handsomeness that catches the eye of Potiphar's wife. In verse 7, it's this interesting line. She casts her eyes upon him and invites him to lie with her, to have sex with her. And Joseph refuses. And he refuses for two reasons. The first is he says it would betray his master's trust. He's like, look, Potiphar is not even as great as I am in this house. I run more things than he does. The only thing he's withheld from me is you, because you're his wife. To sleep with Potiphar's wife is to do wickedness to his master, to the man who trusted him with everything. And second, he slips it in right at the end, but he says, hey, it's also a sin against God. There's this dual motivation for Joseph. It's not just pragmatic, well, I'm going to lose my job if I do this, but it's also loyalty to God as well. And Joseph refuses. And he refuses, according to verse 10, day after day. She keeps trying to talk to him about it. This woman is persistent. She doesn't give up. And eventually, one day, she finds him alone. She's forceful and insistent. He refuses and escapes, but leaves his outer shirt, his jacket behind. And Potiphar's wife, of course, hell hath no fury, like a woman spurned. And so she says, oh no, he was in here. He was trying to rape me. Look at this slave, what he's doing in our household. We didn't read the end of the story because it kind of goes on for a little bit. Potiphar comes back and there's a big, throwdown. But Joseph is sent off to prison, is how this story ends. Now, here's why this is a picture of self-control. Because self-control has two aspects, and the first aspect is choosing important things over less important things, choosing important things over just urgent things. Sometimes in self-control, we're not always saying no to sinful things. Sometimes we're saying no to neutral things, okay? So for instance, you're free, as a human being to eat as many Doritos as you like. You are allowed to do this. Doritos are not inherently sinful. I think they're quite delicious. We've talked about my Dorito problems before, but self-control does prevent you from destroying your life, you know, in a Doritos haze, okay? It stops you from overindulging in them. So self-control is sometimes about choosing important things or prioritizing things in your life. That's one section of self-control. But secondly, we also need to speak of self-control as saying no to sinful things so we can say yes to God, or saying no to these, you know, lesser things so we can say yes to something better. We're saying no to sin so we can say yes to God. And in this circumstance, in Joseph's circumstance, this is really the one that's in play. Joseph is exercising the second kind, or the second aspect of self-control, not the first. See, to say yes to Potiphar's wife would be sin against both his master and God. So we're not talking about important over less important or important over urgent. You know, it's not Doritos. We're not prioritizing neutral things. Joseph needs to say no to Potiphar's wife, even though it might cost him, so he can say yes to loyalty and devotion to God. He has to choose what's truly important, you know, even when the woman is sort of pulling his shirt off. He's self-controlled, not giving in to impulses or cravings, but rejecting them. Self-control comes from a Greek word, enkratia, and it just basically means what it sounds like. It means self-mastery. It means having dominion over yourself, like sort of you are the king or the queen, depending on your situation, over your own life. You run things. You have the ability to command and to direct your body and your mind to the ends for which you have chosen, which actually assumes something important, that self-control assumes a divided self. You need self-control because you're actually not of one mind or one heart or one emotional state or just one set of desires. You have a swirling cauldron of emotions and desires and impulses, some of which must be curbed and some of which can be expressed. And so getting back to Joseph's story, I don't think it's wrong or a stretch to say that some part of Joseph likely wanted to lie with Potiphar's wife. We can assume that he had some desire to be with her. We don't need to diminish his self-control by saying this is probably an easy decision. It was likely not. Self-control is needed when the self is divided. If you were never of a split opinion, if you never had contrasting desires, then you would never need self-control. I mean, this kind of feels silly to imagine because it's so unlike human existence, but imagine you never had to force yourself to do anything. Students, can you imagine how easy studying would be? If every time you sat down to study, it's like, I want to be here, I'm enjoying this, learning is so wonderful, and you're just kind of like off and running, like you just study to your heart's content. I mean, that's sort of like basically a dream. You're in exam season, so you're all giggling, but you know that life doesn't really work like that. You force yourself to study when it's needed. I was thinking about this with gym memberships. I think if we didn't need self-control in our world, it would destroy the business model of the YMCA or, you know, Anytime Fitness, wherever you go to work out. Because 80% of people buy gym memberships and basically never attend. You know, if we were all self-controlled, every day at the gym would be January 2nd. Ever been to the gym on January 2nd? Like, everyone is at the gym on January. Can't get any machines. You can't even, like, have a locker. They're all used up because everyone's, you know, going to get in shape this year. You know, going to lose the Christmas pounds or whatever. But of course, it's not the way our world works, right? We're all divided internally. We're all sort of at war with some of our own desires. And in a Christian context, we know that this internal division, this need for self-control, is at least partly or even mostly due to the sin that is still within us. In Romans 7, it's one of the clearest descriptions of the internal war. Paul the Apostle in Romans 7:18 says, I have the desire to do what is good, but not the ability to carry it out. Like all the students are like, yep, got that. You know, people who want to go to the gym, like, you know, instead of doing what he loves, he says, sometimes I do the things I hate. I don't understand myself, he goes on to say. There are two laws at work in my body, one that creates life, one that does good, one that loves God and follows his law, and one that destroys life. And Paul says this internal division is happening because the sin nature is still sort of operating. It's still active in some ways inside of us. So the command for Christians to be self-controlled assumes hard choices. It assumes it. It assumes internal conflict. It assumes a divided internal person. I mean, sometimes we get discouraged because it feels like, man, I'm going in 10 different directions. I can't get my whole self, you know, moving towards, you know, eating right or exercising or being kind or whatever. But this is sort of just the nature of who we are. Which kind of leads to a second interesting point on our journey here to understand what self-control is. Self-control is the only fruit of the Spirit that's not part of the character of God. Now, I'm going to offer you a caveat in just one second, but if self-control is this, you know, choosing the important over the urgent, choosing against evil desires for good ones, saying no to some things so you can say greater and more important yeses, once we look at God, we realize that He's never divided against Himself. There aren't competing desires within Him. In 1 John 1:5, John writes, God is light, in Him is no darkness. Not just like a little speck of darkness. God's not a Venn diagram like the rest of us. There are no internal battles and overlap that things have to be fought. He simply is. He has self-existence, and His character always fully expresses itself. God is not and cannot be tempted to sin. He's not battling impulses that are like, well, that's kind of slightly off the beaten track. With every other attribute in this series, I've tried to argue that God embodies it. We can sit this morning, we can remember how good God is and how kind and how loving and how joyful and faithful and, you know, on and on. But He doesn't need to be self-controlled because He simply is. And all his actions flow out of His existence. So we're not exactly emulating God here. The only exception is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be careful because even though Jesus was in human form and was tempted like we are, He did not exactly possess a nature like ours. He did not have sin inside of Him. He did not have a sin nature, but He was still tempted in a real way, both in the desert and in the garden, which we'll talk about in a second. But we can say that Jesus exercised self-control in this sense. He had to choose the important over the urgent, sort of that first aspect of self-control. He made decisions about how to spend His time, where to go, when to go to sleep, you know, who to choose as His disciples, what kind of miracles to do. And one of the clearer examples of Jesus' self-control is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night He was betrayed. He has this intense time of prayer. We don't know much of what He says. All we have recorded is one line. And that one line, He says, "Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." And I think in the garden, we see just a little piece of how Jesus is exercising self-control. He's tamping down a desire to be spared the pain and the agony and the brutality of the cross. And He chooses ultimate good over His own sort of internal desire to avoid pain. He says no to Himself so He can say yes to the Father's will. So I guess this begs the question. If self-control is only kind of, sort of, kind of part of the character of God, why does He command it in us? I mean, why do we need this? Why is the Spirit interested in developing this inside of us? The answer is this: because self-control allows all the other fruit to grow and to blossom. See, each week we've been noticing all the opposites of the fruit of the Spirit, all the counterfeits. We've been trying to think carefully about how these different weeds and sins grow up in our life. Self-control is needed to keep all these other things at bay. And without self-control, all the good fruit will be squeezed out. I've told you a few times how this series can make you feel really guilty. Because once you realize what's required of you, how faithful you need to be, it's really easy to feel totally inadequate. This is again why self-control is ultimately something the Spirit does. Because left to our own devices, we would probably just choose to indulge ourselves, saying yes to whatever strikes our fancy in this moment. In any moment. Now, what sort of areas does Paul intend for us to be self-controlled in? Where and when ought we to be self-controlled? Well, actually, just before the passage we read, Galatians 5:22, he actually lists the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh, which is sort of this list of anti-fruit of the Spirit. It's not 9 and 9, so it doesn't kind of line up exactly. But he just basically has this section where he talks about what happens when we give in to ourselves. And here are some of the things he lists as the works of the flesh. He says sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies. And from his list, here's something that's really important to notice. Self-control is directly related to sexual desire. He lists sexual immorality, sensuality, impurity, orgies, among other things that are sinful in God's sight. Our sexuality is one place where our self-control must be exercised. Perhaps you know the story of David and Bathsheba. It's sort of the inverse of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, where David is tempted, this man is tempted by Bathsheba, not by her invitation, but by seeing her bathing. In contrast to Joseph, David has no self-control. Instead, he calls her, he sleeps with her, he impregnates her, and it begins this downward spiral of lying, deception, killing her husband, and then feeling so much guilt that he refuses to discipline his own sons when they commit their own sexual sin in revenge. Temptations to sexual activity outside of marriage are a powerful enemy of the Christian who would want to be self-controlled. And if we can go macro, if we can zoom out for a second, let's consider just for a moment and lament how much human suffering has been caused by the uncontrolled lust and sexual anarchy in our world, arising basically from a lack of self-control. I mean, the lack of self-control in mostly men has resulted in uncountable numbers of women and children who suffer at the hands of rapists and pimps and sex traffickers and pedophiles and violent husbands and so on. All this harm, which is a massive issue, is a failure of men and some women to be self-controlled. Unless we just kind of point fingers outside the church and say, hey, they got a problem out there. Let's remember that with depressing frequency, there's pastors and church leaders and church members of all kinds who are sucked into this as well. And all this harm is a failure of self-control. We're called to this in issues relating to sexuality. So let's be really clear. If you are single, the line is set at zero. That you are not to be sexually involved with your boyfriend or girlfriend or random stranger that you meet. And if you're married, the line is set at zero with anyone except for your spouse. If you intend to follow Christ, you are not free to participate in hookup culture or casual sex or friends with benefits or pornography or whatever else you want to call it. The bar is set shockingly high. And it's not easy. We don't need to pretend it's easy. That's why we need the Spirit's help to be self-controlled in this area. And if you're caught up in this or have gone too far, if your self-control has failed and is failing, you can ask for help. It's not the end. But you need to stop believing just one more time, and then I will quit. That's not how it works. Paul and Jesus and the other New Testament writers have in mind for us sexual purity. Now let's ask a further and perhaps uncomfortable question. How exactly does someone end up in an orgy? I mean, Paul kind of lists it among the things here, and sometimes you kind of skip past that, being like, oh, I guess that's a thing. It's a bit shocking, right, that Paul throws that in there? Because maybe some of us or most of us are like, how does that even happen? Like, I don't even know where to go or whatever. How do you end up there? What usually happens is there's a slow failure over time to exercise self-control in the imagination, in media consumption, in what our eyes see. And what happens over time is what we long for changes, and previously unthinkable things become wanted, become needed, and eventually become actualized when there's an opportunity. And this is one of the problems with pornography and erotic literature, because it goes to work on the level of your imagination, and it changes what you want, and it changes what you love. Now, we could probably spend the whole time talking about self-control related to sexuality, but we need to move on because Paul's quite comprehensive. And to some of us, he might say, okay, great, you've only been sleeping with your spouse, good. What about your temper? I mean, fits of anger is in the list. Okay, you're a single person, you're not messing around, good. What about your appetite? He talks about drunkenness here, gluttony in other places. What about your attitude towards others? We have envy and selfish ambition and dissensions. What about your time? What about your words? I mean, self-control becomes so devastatingly comprehensive that it just finds a weak spot in all of us. Young, old, rich, poor, you know, shift workers, stay-at-home workers, self-employed, not employed. It doesn't matter. We all have a weakness. It just depends on where yours is. Your self-control fails somewhere. The world's not divided into those with self-control and those without self-control. But self-control means this. Then we'll move on. We've got to talk about what it's not. Self-control means this. There are places you should not go. There are things you should not look at. There are relationships you should not mess with. There are words you should not say. There are feelings you should resist. And there are desires you should ignore. Some of them because they're sinful, and some of them because they're just dumb and not useful. But we're called to be like Jesus, who ran according to God's will, not his own. This is self-control. Okay, so if that's what it is, then what is it not? Well, the opposite of self-control is a driven, an impulsive, and uncontrolled person. I realize I used the same word in both the positive and the negative, but just go with it. When you lack self-control, you exercise no restraint over those things I just mentioned. The places you go, the words you say, the things you look at, you simply become a person who acts without thinking or acts on impulse. And to some extent, we see this in humans as we grow up, right? When you're a baby, not that you're aware of this, but you act on impulse. When you're hungry, you cry. When you have to go to the bathroom, you go. Like, it doesn't matter where you are. When you want something, you yell for it until someone brings it to you. This is what babies are like. And then children sort of display parts of this. They are learning to regulate themselves. They're understanding what it means to deny themselves, you know, wait 10 more minutes and then dinner will be ready. Or to let your sibling or classmate or whoever, let them go first in this line. And with kids, there begins to be over time, you know, a bit of the internal calculus. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Will this be helpful or harmful? And in the beginning, it all kind of comes from the parents saying, this is good, this is not good, or from teachers or whoever. And over time, they begin to develop their own. And over time, you move out of your parents' house, right? I mean, in your 30s or something, I guess. And your parents drop you off at your first residence or your first apartment, and you begin to make your own choices, and you either regulate yourself, you exercise some measure of self-control, or you just become impulsive and uncontrolled. Now, even secular philosophers and psychologists will say, well, some self-control is necessary. But we'd go much further, insisting that God intends for you to become wholly self-controlled, not to be led by your desires, but have mastery over yourself. The book of Proverbs compares a person without self-control to a city that has no walls. Now, you're like, well, Ottawa has no walls. Seems like a fine city to me. Walls aren't as useful, perhaps, as they used to be. But in older days, walls kept enemies out. They provided protection. They provided shelter. They regulated trade. They kind of gathered the right, you know, skills and resources in one place for human flourishing. Self-control does the same thing. It protects your life from harm. It keeps bad things out, keeps good things in. On a very basic level, self-control allows you to keep a job. It allows you to keep a relationship. It allows you not to overindulge and to harm yourself with food or drink. But you must understand this morning, we live in a world, we live in a culture where self-control is increasingly out of fashion. Daniel Henninger, who's a journalist, wrote a piece in the Wall Street Journal this week that he entitled, "The Death of Self-Restraint," which is clickbait for pastors preaching on self-control. It's like, oh, what's going on here? But he was asking a great question. Where does Harvey Weinstein and all the other men now who've kind of been implicated, where does that come from? How do those people get created? And he persuasively argues, at least persuasively to me, he argues you cannot attribute these men to individual neurosis or overactive libidos. That's not what's going on, he argues. He says rather these men are a product of their time. And what he means by that, he kind of goes on to explain, they grew up in a time when self-restraint, self-control, was being abolished and being made to be unfashionable. And the moral conscience was disappearing from society. And he's saying, for what reason? They were never offered a reason to restrain themselves. You simply took what you could get with whomever you could get it with. And he basically argues, though not trying to absolve them of their guilt, he said, Harvey Weinsteins are made, not born. Now, doesn't excuse his guilt. But he says that, it used to be that maturity was about self-mastery. That as you got more mature, you gained control over yourself. You were able to regulate your desires. And whether it's the decline of Christianity in the West or for some other reason, the popular alternative now is not self-control. It's not self-mastery. It's uninhibited self-expression. Where every desire is accommodated without any thought as to where it's all leading. But you know where it's leading? Sadly, for many, many women, where this is all leading, the death of self-restraint among the rich and powerful is not leading to freedom, but it's leading to horrendous amounts of oppression and abuse. And these men are enslaved by their desires. They're not free to pursue them in health as we always imagine. Lack of self-control has not led us to a better world, friends. If we learn anything from these scandals, this is what we've learned. Now, what about the counterfeits of self-control? If that's the opposite, this impulsive, driven, uncontrolled person, what about the counterfeits? The first one is willpower through pride. This tends to run in Christian circles where we can be self-controlled for the reasons of impressing other people. We've learned how to avoid certain sins, not because they displease God, not because they harm us, but because others are kind of impressed by it. For self-control to be real, for it to be from the Spirit of God, it must always be attended by the other fruits. And so if your self-control is only and ever, white-knuckled and lacking joy, if it releases as soon as no one is watching, it may be prideful willpower, not self-control. Maybe I'll say it this way. If your computer habits or your vocabulary or your eating habits, if this dramatically changes when others are around or when church people are around, it may be a sign that something is off. Or if your self-control only makes you grumpy, only makes you unable to rejoice with other people's, or makes you feel superior to all those people who can't do what I'm doing, or if it fills you with anxiety, we may not be speaking about self-control anymore. We may be talking about someone who is willing their way pridefully through their life. The second counterfeit's related to that one, and it's the worship of a functional idol. Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes you come across a person who's really impressive. Their work is organized, well-organized. Their life's well-organized. They work extremely hard. They're careful with their money. They're always on time for everything. I always find that very impressive. And such a person is sometimes filled with the fruit of the Spirit, and they're self-controlled, and they're doing well. But other times what we see is not a person who's self-controlled, but is someone who's driven by a different God. Did you know that greed and desire for money can make you extremely self-controlled? If you read the entrepreneurial literature, I try to do that, financial self-help stuff, there is a lot of people who are completely owned by their desire to be rich. And it looks like self-control. And they've got side hustles, and they're working extra hours, and they're saving diligently, but none of it comes from a love from God. It's because they need it. And their God money is making increasing demands on their time and life, and they just keep saying yes. So here we can summarize by saying the opposite of self-control is being this impulsive and uncontrolled. The counterfeits to self-control are willpower through pride, the worship of other gods. Let's talk about part three. This will be short. What does self-control in real life look like? Let me read to you briefly from Philippians 3. Paul's talking about leaving what's behind, moving on toward what's ahead, pressing on to this goal that God is calling him to. And he says this, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." So listen to me. A life without Spirit-empowered self-control is a life of slavery. We're not comparing, friends. I'm not trying to compare rigid, tightly wound religious life with all of its rules with a carefree life outside of all this religious oppression. That's not what we're talking about. The scriptures over and over tell us you get a choice and you can choose which God you want to serve. The only choice you don't get is no God. You can have your choice of gods. You get a whole bunch. You want to serve your appetites? You want to serve your money, you want to serve power, whatever. But the only place all of those end is slavery, not freedom. On the other side of self-control, I think, I'm going to throw this off. All you find there is a world filled with darkness. When you are a slave to your desires, it ends not in freedom, it ends in sadness and shame. So I would encourage you, do not be led astray by the false claims of impulsive, self-indulgent behavior. It will destroy your faith, and look, it's destroying our culture. Self-indulgence has led to more darkness and more hurt than we're ever really going to admit to ourselves as a society. But let me also remind you that in self-control is a great mystery, because as you, empowered by the Spirit, regulate yourself, actually say no to things, what you find is not, religious, bound up. What you find is great freedom. You find freedom. You know why? Because self-control lets wonderful things grow up in your heart and life. And the experience of walking in the Spirit, as I said at the beginning, it feels like you are becoming who you always were meant to be. You actually become loving and kind and gracious and faithful. The qualities that people speak about at weddings and funerals, they become yours. You become the best possible you when you're self-controlled. Somehow all those small no's result in a beautiful person. Now, one quick application. How can you tell if you're serious about self-control? You can ask yourself this question. In the area I'm struggling with, because you got one, if you won't tell it to anyone else. In the area I'm struggling with, do I have a clear public strategy? Do I know what I'm doing? And does someone else know what I'm doing? Because here's what often happens, is we hear a sermon like this, and I'm like, man, I'm so ashamed of my lack of self-control. I've been struggling with food, sex, drink, anger, you know, whatever. And then we tell ourselves a lie. We say, I can change. Tomorrow, it's going to be different. Friends, it's not. Like, outside of the Spirit intervening miraculously, I mean, maybe I give you like a 1% chance that it'll be different. But if you want to change, if you want to be self-controlled, you need a clear public strategy, and you have to understand the superior pleasure of Christ. When you understand that the God of all things came into the world to save you, not because you were disciplined, not because you were well-kept and your life was kind of in order, but he came to save all of the ungodly people who were impulsive and uncontrolled. I mean, when you believe that changes everything. Because then you understand the Holy Spirit is sent into your hearts not to shame you, but to make you like Jesus. To lead you into joy, to grow love in your hearts, to make you patient and faithful, and to make you self-controlled. May we become as He is. May His Spirit make it so in our lives and in our hearts. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are a people of impulse, and we live amidst a culture of impulse, driven by our desires to and fro, unable to say no to hardly anything, it seems. Father, we long to be different. We long to have this other fruit grow up in our lives, to become the people that we were always intended to be, the people that deep down, some part of us, we really want to be. We fail so often. Would you help us, God? Would you have mercy on us? And would you change us by your Holy Spirit for the sake of Christ? And it's in His name we pray. Amen.